Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, please, to John. John, the Gospel according to John. I'd like to ask that we turn first to John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. There's one other scripture that I'd like to ask you to look at for just a moment, and that's Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like to focus our attention this morning on an incident that happened in John, the first chapter. John the Baptizer is baptizing down by the Jordan River. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The day after that, again it says that he looked up and saw Jesus. The Greek is very plain. Jesus was walking past them and leaving the scene. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." Those are the words that I like to focus on. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And it was John the Baptizer who spoke those words. On two consecutive days, he said them. And whatever he meant by those words, whatever was understood by those words, two of the disciples who had been following John up to this point stopped following John and began following Jesus. And I'd like you to answer the question, why? Why would anyone want to begin following Jesus? We say today, to receive Jesus Christ. Why would anyone want to do that, to become a Christian? I'm going to give three answers to that question, three reasons for following Jesus Christ, then for them, those two, and now for us, you and me. Three reasons for the crucifixion and the resurrection. The first reason is because they knew that one day he would die, he would become sacrifice for them. They knew that. I'm not sure how they knew it. I'm not sure when the real truth dawned on their minds that he was going to die on the cross. I'm not altogether sure when that became clear to them. We know, for example, that when he turned just a few minutes later to ask them, "What do you want?" the only thing they could think of was, where do you live? He says, "Why don't you come and see?" It was a good long conversation, according to the text there that day, with him. We don't know that that was when, though. One of those two men did become John the Apostle. The two men were John and Andrew. One of those men became John the Apostle. And he never forgot what his old master, John the Baptizer, had said there that day. In fact, he's the one who wrote up the record that we just read there. And he never forgot those words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think it was because of the language that John had used. He had said it the first day, "Behold the Lamb of God," but nobody had moved. They'd still followed John. But then the second day, there he goes. His back was to them. He was leaving the scene. He was leaving the area. Suddenly they knew they had to follow him. Why? Why? I think it was because they knew that those words had to do with sacrifice, the culmination of hundreds of years of sacrifice. It began really in pre-Jewish history with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There isn't any command in the Bible anywhere to begin sacrificing. God assumes it had been begun back there in the Garden of Eden. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. He was displeased with Cain's sacrifice. But then, following that, there was Job, and then there were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I don't mean that Job was before them. I mean that Job is just a very old book and could have been back there, way back at the beginning. But all these, in pre-Jewish history, were making sacrifices. And then, of course, with the coming of Moses and the Jewish history that had been begun there with the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God multiplied those sacrifices and he prescribed them. There were the burnt offerings, the holocaust, the free will offerings. Then there were the peace offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings and the daily offerings and the morning offerings and the evening offerings and the weekly offerings and the monthly offerings and the yearly offerings and the 7-yearly offerings and the 50-yearly offerings, and you name it, they had an offering for it. Those multiplied sacrifices were all part then of what would have gone through the mind of John and Andrew the day they heard their master say, "Now there is God's Lamb." But there was one thing in common about all those sacrifices. The writer to Hebrews says it this way: the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And then he goes on to say, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, the animal sacrifices simply were not enough, and God had never intended that they would be enough to make things right between himself and man. What he had intended was that those sacrifices would be a reminder of a promise that he had made beginning back there in the Garden of Eden, just after the sin that was done. A promise that one day he would provide the means for making things right between himself and man. But he knew that we'd forget. He knew the shortness of our memories, that we wouldn't understand. And so he set up that fantastic system of sacrifices to remind people every time a family brought in that animal to sacrifice, they would be reminded of the promise that one day he'd send his sacrifice. And all those Old Testament prophets, the other Old Testament prophets, had kept saying that. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all those others had been standing in line saying that. And there's John the Baptizer saying the same thing. He's coming, he's coming. God's sacrifice is coming. These will suffice for now, but God's sacrifice is coming. He's coming, John said. He's coming. There he is. Right now, he's here. Now, the one we've been waiting for, the culmination. We've been bringing in our lambs all through the years. But now God brings in his lamb, and there he goes. The world has always been interested in any person who says, "You know, I have an answer to the sin that's in your life." The world has always been interested in that person. And so these two men began following Jesus. And I can identify with that. I can remember when I came back following the war and really did begin to see the sin in my own life in perspective. And then I knew somehow or other that what Jesus had done on that cross had something to do with making me right with God. And I think I must have been in somewhat the same position that these two men were in. I knew I wanted to know more about him. A second reason or answer as to why those two disciples began to follow Jesus is because they found that he had the answers to the three greatest questions that a person ever asked in life. Is there really any God? How can I know him? That is, be right with him. Is there really a life after death? I'm sure they didn't know that Jesus was God the day they first began to follow him. I say I'm sure of that because one of these two men was John, who later became the apostle, and he wrote the gospel according to John, and then he wrote the epistles, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. And he tells us how it was only after he had run with Peter to the tomb and he had looked into that empty tomb, and John was the younger man, and John outran Peter, and John got there first, and then older Peter came lumbering along, but he never paused for an instant. That was Peter. He barged right into that tomb. And when John saw Peter go in, then he went in too. And he said it very, very simply, but profoundly, of himself. He was describing himself. He saw and believed. John himself says it of himself at that point. It was then that he saw and believed. In other words, it was the crucifixion, the resurrection, the empty tomb that suddenly caused everything else that he had seen and known in the gospel, in the biography of Christ. It was that that caused everything else to come together and make sense. Because of the crucifixion, the sacrifice, Jesus must be God. No one but God in the form of man could live as he had lived, could speak as he had spoken, could die as he had died, and now could rise again. He must be God. There is a God. That proves it. And Jesus Christ is that God. He may have been reminded of the day when Jesus was being goaded by the scribes and Pharisees to do one more miracle just to prove that you are God, that there is a God and that you are Him. You say you are. Now prove it. And Jesus, you remember that day, backed off. And he said very simply, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus planned his crucifixion and his resurrection in such a way that it would be the proof positive that there is a God, that he is that God. And there is no greater proof. And he refused to do another miracle that would prove that fact. He said, that's it. The French skeptic Comte once said to Carlyle that he intended to write another gospel that would do away with a Christian gospel, just eclipse it, be so much better. And Carlyle stunned him by saying, go ahead. All you'll have to do is to live better than any man ever lived, to speak better than any man ever spoke, to die as every man dies, then to come back to life and prove to the world that it really is you who has come back to life from the death. Jesus had claimed to be God. Over and over again, he had said it, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. The instant John looked into that empty tomb, he knew that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is that God. And so he wrote it to us in the first chapter. He wrote it to us. He wrote his conclusions there in the first chapter of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wrote his conclusions there for us. The second great question that Jesus answered for John and for all of us by His crucifixion and His resurrection, how can I know God? How can I be right with God? And I can remember that question. I can identify with that. Somehow or other, I got the impression as I was growing up in church, and it was a godly church, that God was so holy, and I knew that I wasn't, that somehow He would come between me and God. I had to get around Him. He was an obstacle to my getting into heaven. Courses and books and comparative religion are teaching us today that there are many different ways to get right with God and to come into His heaven. We can meditate our way up, level by level, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, by positive thinking. Some say that. Others are saying it doesn't really matter what you think, so long as you're just sincere about it. That's your way of getting into heaven. Years later, though, John remembered that Jesus Christ had said, you know, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there is no other faith that claims to have a God who has left his heaven to come to earth, to become man, to die on the cross, the most famous and best attested death in history, for the express purpose of making things right between himself and all people who will trust in him by virtue of what he did on that cross. There's no other faith in history. No other faith claims to have a God who then rose from the dead and offers to relive his life in us. As he had lived it, so he would live it in us. Other faiths, and you can compare this closely with them, are at very best good advice, telling people what they must do in order to make things right between themselves and God. The Christian faith is good news. What God has done in order to make things right. And it makes sense. Since he was the one offended, he must be the one to make things right. And that's what he was doing there on that cross. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's because Jesus Christ died the death of sacrifice on the cross that he can make that statement. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No other God has ever done that. No other God's ever been able to do that. And Jesus then is not just one of many ways. He is the only way. And he said that, I am the way. He died and rose again in order to be able to make that statement. And again, it was John, one of those two disciples down there on the banks of the Jordan River that day, who began to follow Jesus and who spelled it out so plainly a few years later in 1 John 5:11 and 12. You know, this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John knew that. That's how he was able to write that. God made him able. The third great question, the question of life that's answered for us by Jesus in that crucifixion and resurrection, is there really any life after death? The world's interested in that question. It keeps coming up over and over again in the magazines and newspapers. Is there any life? What evidence is there? What's the scientific evidence? What's the psychological evidence? What's the medical evidence for there being life after death? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's answer to that question. Is there life after death? Jesus said it when he said this, because I live, you shall live also. That sums up the answer. Michael Green tells the story of the Cape of Storms, the cape down at the very bottom of South Africa. Throughout the Middle Ages, men were trying to find some way of getting around there because they wanted the goody-goodies out of India and out of China, the perfumes and the spices and the other silks and other fine things from there. They'd come across overland, but every time the ships tried to go around that Cape of Storms, they'd wreck. They couldn't do it until finally a man by the name of Vasco da Gama made it. He went all the way around. He loaded his ships. He came back. And there was the booty. There was the bounty. There were the blessings. And men knew that it could be done. They renamed that cape the Cape of Good Hope. It could be done. They could go in and they could come back. I think I saw something of that same thing happen in this own century, with a boy that I've mentioned to you before that I grew up with back there in a little town in Ohio, New Concord, Ohio. The question was, could any man go into outer space, orbit the Earth, face the pressures and the temperatures and the push and pull of centrifugal and centripetal force, and then be brought back into the atmosphere safely? And John Glenn was the boy that I'd grown up with, that they chose to orbit the Earth for the first time. And I can remember when he was still in outer space, we were questioning, would they be able to bring him back safely? Could he come back? But he did. He did. It's proof positive. The door's open. Now we're going on out into outer space. We know because we've seen it. And so it is with Jesus Christ. His resurrection proves beyond all question of a doubt there is a life after death. It's an established fact, the best attested fact. Two reasons then for our following Jesus Christ, as John and Andrew did there that day. First, because he is God's Lamb. He's God's sacrifice. Men had brought theirs as God had prescribed, but God had sent his as the fulfillment of all those other sacrifices. Because he is God, there is a God, and he is that God, and he is the only way of getting right with God, and he is the proof that there is a life after death. One third reason for following Jesus Christ today, because he has offered to relive his resurrected life in you and me. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and that's why I went over to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle John explained again what that meant. To be a crucified man with the crucified life of Jesus Christ living itself through us. John remembered and explained what that meant when he remembered what Jesus had said there on the cross. There's a lot more to it than what Jesus said, but maybe we can summarize a little bit of it in terms of three of the things that he said there when he was there on the cross. One of those first statements, the first one that John remembered and quoted, Jesus said it to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He couldn't have pointed with his hand, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He couldn't have done that. They were nailed down. I think he used his head. "Mary, there's John. John, I want you to take care of Mary from here on. I'm providing for your social welfare." The selflessness of Jesus Christ, with the agony of physical pain that would have been in his body at that instant, with the shame of the sins of every person who's ever believed in him in his body on that tree at that instant, with the spiritual bitterness of the forsakenness of the Father being in him, still he could forget himself at that instant in terms of the need of his mother and make provision, that provision for her. This is one of the marks of a crucified man, that kind of selflessness. And this particular apostle, you remember, never forgot that. I think this is why the Gospel according to John is so sparse in the details of what happened in the crucifixion from there on. I think he said to Mary, beginning at this hour, "Mary, let's get out of here. Let me take you on home. We don't need to sit here and watch this thing through to the end. We know what's going to happen. Let me take you home now." Tradition says that he built a little house up above Ephesus after he came back from the Isle of Patmos, where he'd been a refugee for a time. He built a little house and there cared for Mary until her death. This apostle never forgot those words and that charge, the mark of a crucified man, the selflessness. And then when Jesus said, I thirst," he communicated a discipline, another mark of the crucified man. A discipline that's in shocking contrast to the world today. The world says, if God's given you an appetite, gratify it. If it feels good, do it. But the mark of a crucified man, never gratify a God-given thirst apart from God's reason or purpose for giving that thirst. And so Jesus Christ went to his death with his thirsting flesh still thirsting. That's the mark of a crucified man, the crucified life of Christ living in and through us. And third, the words, "It's finished." Those are the last words that John remembers his saying. It's already accomplished. That's the attitude of a crucified man. That's the attitude of life that Christ offers to relive in every person who will respond and receive him today. In one sense, once we respond to the claims and sacrifices of Christ, once we trust in him and him alone to make things right between ourselves and God, then everything's finished. The victory's won. It's all completed. We can know that there's not going to be ultimately a defeat. Once we've responded to him and he is in our hearts, it's all finished. In one sense, it's all finished. But in another sense, there's a daily, momentary battle that is going on within us. And it's in those battles and the decisions of those instants and temptations that we must remember the power of the resurrected Christ. I appreciate your praying for me this week, because I'm going to be sitting down with a man who's in prison this morning. I've known him for many years. I didn't know he was in prison until last night. He's in prison, convicted of molestation of children. And even his own family says there's no real doubt but that has taken place. And it had begun when he was a very, very small child. And his father's crying himself to death today over that. And there's no power except the resurrection power of a living Christ who can cause him to go back and think again about where this began and why. And begin to ask God's forgiveness instead of blaming everyone else. And only the power of a resurrected Christ for the temptations of the past as well as the temptations of the instant can ever meet his needs. Our problem is a little bit like that of Mary and Martha, there with Jesus at the time of the resurrection of Lazarus. Both of them said to Jesus, "You know, if you had been here, our brother had not died." Instant they did that, they limited him. "Since you were not here at this point, physically, at this spot on earth, place, you couldn't have done anything about it." They limited him in space the instant they said that. And Jesus tested them. He said, "You know your brother will live." And they failed the test. Martha said, "Oh, that's right. He'll live in the resurrection day." And the minute she said that, she limited Jesus again in time. "Since it isn't the resurrection day now, you can't do anything about it." Her faith was good for the there and then. And Jesus said, "I'm going to call this man right out of the grave right now in order to teach you that your faith has to be good for the here and the now. And it is a resurrection power. That's the only power that can keep a person at the instant of the daily temptation and make him able, with the conviction of life necessary to live, the decision of this moment." Three reasons, then, for our following Jesus Christ, looking to him and the cross, and yet the empty tomb, for trusting in him as John did. First, you know, he's God's Lamb who can just take away the sin of the world. And second, there is a God, and Jesus Christ is that God, and the crucifixion and the resurrection proves that. He's the only God who has promised to make everything right between himself and ourselves by virtue of what he did for us on that cross. And then continued that promise to say, "I will come back and relive my life in you, making you able now to live that testimony as a crucified man. Behold, the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sin of the world."
God, we'd use the public interest today to direct attention and redirect attention towards that which you did for us on the cross. God, forgive us for trying to do things ourselves to make things right between you and us. And hear the prayer of any person this morning within his or her own heart who's praying like this. God, I'm not sure that I do know you and that things are right between you and me, the way that man's talking about it there this morning. But God, I want to know that. Would you forgive me for not being sure of that before now? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross as God's sacrifice to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make it right, I hereby trust in what you've already done for me to make it right. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you, God, for hearing this prayer. God, live your life in us every instant of every day. Live your crucified life in and through us. Give us that kind of power at the instant of temptation, the power that could blast itself out of a sealed tomb. God, give us that power to say no or to do the thing that needed to be done. God, give us that selflessness. And we desire that your life would live itself in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Psalm 73, 73C. Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shall be. The second stanza is also speaking of resurrection. For whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction, we'll sing together from the stanza that is the bottom of the bulletin page.
Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou
holdest me by thy right hand, and thou, in thou, my guide shall be. Thy counsel shall away from hand, and afterward in glory bright shall thou be seen. Thank you.
Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be.